chapter 1 is where we're at tonight. Acts chapter 1. Are you in need of a Bible? Make sure you get one, because that's what we're looking at. We're studying God's Word. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. The ushers will pass one over to you. They also have pencils for keeping notes. You know, we really encourage you to keep notes. You retain that much more when you write down what God puts on your heart. You can look back at it later and say, oh yeah, I remember that. And so I really encourage you to get a journal and start keeping notes as we make our way through the book of Acts. Well, as we go to God's Word, let's pray. Father, and how we thank you that we can call you that we can know you as our loving Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your Word. Lord, you give your Word as truly as a lamp unto our feet, as how we might not just know the path, but we might know you. So let that be the case tonight, Lord. Help us know you better, grow in you. Just take these things and speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, we pray you'd search us. We confess, Lord, we can be so distracted sometimes. We can be so much about us, so full of us sometimes. So, Lord, if there's anything blocking us from hearing and just obeying, Lord, just help us. By your Spirit, help us. We ask for that pouring out, that empowering of your Spirit. Take your Word now and plant it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 1:1. As we embark upon our study of the early church and some of the events that went on and what God did in and through them. Exciting times, church being born, and just a lot for us in here, of course, a lot for us in here. Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here we embark now upon the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written through by Luke. Luke, of course, also authoring the gospel by his name. Luke, as we will see as we press through here, was a companion of Paul's. And both the Gospel of Luke and this book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, both of them were written to a person named Theophilus. If you were to go to Luke chapter 1, verse 3, you'd also see that in both cases here, Luke addresses these accounts he's writing to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a Greek name, and it literally means lover of God. So there are some that feel that both the gospel and this book are not addressed to an actual person, but to lovers of God. In other words, oh, lover of God. I've written this for you, lover of God. Others suggest that, no, probably it was indeed a specific person. Some suggesting that perhaps it was Luke's master or benefactor. Luke was a physician, and physicians in those days were often, they had a benefactor, someone who supported them, or often they were slaves. And the idea, some feel that probably Theophilus might have been his master. But again, they're all just traditions or theories, we don't know. We just know that both his writings are addressed to this person or persons named Theophilus. Now, Luke, of course, is the only Gentile writer in all of the New Testament. He wrote both Luke and Acts, but he's the only Gentile writer in our New Testaments. And again, it's thought that Luke joins Paul right around when Paul is in Troas. We'll be getting there later. Because we'll see the pronoun shift as we go through this. And instead of saying they, using pronouns like they, we'll see when we get to that time when Paul's in Troas, all of a sudden Luke will go to saying we. And it'll stay like that out to the end of the book. And so the belief is that he joined Paul in that portion of Paul's travels. This book is dated around in the 60s A.D. It ends, the book stops with Paul in prison in Rome, and that was right around 60 or so A.D. Jerusalem falls in 69 A.D., and there's no record of that in here, and most feel he would have recorded that in some way if this would still have been recorded. So pretty much they attribute this to being written somewhere in the 60s, 60 AD approximately. Now we know, of course, that that would mean that this covers a period of time in its writing of about, 25, 30 years or more. So in fairness, this isn't all the Acts of all the apostles. That would be a very big book. Basically, to be fair, this is some of the Acts of basically two of the apostles. We're going to follow Peter and we're going to follow Paul, most specifically. And so there are a lot of things not recorded, but of course these are recorded for us, for our benefit, for our growth and all. And so that's kind of a little outline of the book. It's important to see the connection, of course, since Luke did write the book of Luke. I just want to read at the end of Luke chapter 24. Remember, Luke ends his gospel with Jesus giving the apostles the Great Commission, telling them that they're to go out and spread this good news now all around, starting at Jerusalem and going out from there. But in verse 49, at the end of Luke's gospel, he records Jesus saying, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Luke ends the gospel account of Jesus by Jesus commissioning them and saying, but don't you take one single step towards fulfilling your calling until you've received this power from on high. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that's exactly where he picks up. They're in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for, because, as we're going to see in a moment, because of what Jesus told them, they're waiting for this empowerment to fall upon them. Now, Luke begins his account by saying the former account, meaning his gospel, the gospel of Luke, "I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So that Luke's the gospel was the beginning. He's saying that was the beginning of what Jesus did in his earthly sojourn here. But though Jesus ascends back to heaven, the work of God continues on through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and all. So the Lord was, and even of course up till today, is continuing to work. The book of Acts will just stop at a certain point. It'll stop recording events, but God continues to work. In a sense, the book of Acts is still being written, isn't it? Down to this day, it's still the works of God through his people are still continuing onward. And so that's the idea here. We're going to read of some awesome things God did back then, but they didn't stop just because the book of Acts is going to stop at a certain point. God used them, and he wants to use us. But just as for them, so for us, we need the empowerment we're going to be reading about in this chapter. And then Luke talks about Jesus being taken up after he presented himself and after he gave many infallible proofs that he did indeed rise from the dead. He presented himself alive, it says. And he gave many infallible proofs of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is infallibly proven. There were witnesses. Over 500 people witnessed it. There was testimony. There was the empty tomb itself. The enemies of Jesus could not refute any of this. All they had to do was go to the tomb and bring out the body of Jesus, and this whole gospel is shown to be a lie. But they couldn't do that because he had indeed risen. He really did conquer death. And all these apostles will go on to suffer horrible persecution, and almost all of them suffer martyr's death. And no one ever recants. No one ever says, well, it was just a big lie, we made it up. Because it was true, they knew it, they couldn't deny it. And so we're going to see what this did, this empowerment and this truth and all did for them. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The promise that Jesus is referring to here, that they shall receive this promise from the Father, they're to wait for it, is the promise recorded in Joel chapter 2 in our Old Testament. As we get to chapter 2 of Acts here, we'll be reading more about that, so we'll address that more, because it's going to actually be cited there some more, referred to there. But notice, all that's happening here is in fulfillment of Scripture and prophecies. God is still in charge. Everything's unfolding as He said. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not something that had to happen randomly, but it was all part of God's plans. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the Gospels, and He's the God of the book of Acts, and He's the true and living God. And it's all just a continuing story of His work. And so He tells them to wait. For you need, He said, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, this empowerment that's coming upon you. If you're going to fulfill your calling, He said, you've got to have the power to do it. You're not going to do it in your own power. You'll be a miserable failure. And verse 8, really, when it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That's obviously working outwards. Jerusalem, and then the next area out is Judea, and then on and out. That's the idea. You're going to go out into the whole world, and you're going to do this with power. Really, everything we're going to be reading through Acts is really the living out, the fulfillment of verse 8. We're going to see them receive power, then off they go into fulfilling the Great Commission to get the word out there. Now notice the word upon in verse 8. We've taught this, I taught this last Sunday. You can get that tape, you can go more into it, but I just want to make sure that once again we see that the believer has a threefold relationship with the Holy Spirit. And here this really is a kind of a new, it's a new expression, if you will. It's being introduced here. In John, we saw that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be with you. It's the word para. He'll be with you, John 14. Then Jesus said, for those who receive Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit would move inside and He would be in you. And in the Greek, it's en, translated in, it's in. So the Holy Spirit would be with us and then He would be in us. So from then on, all believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. But now we refer to this third part of the relationship that believers are to have with the Holy Spirit. And it's called here the coming upon. Jesus didn't use with, He didn't use in. He uses epi, and it means upon, to come upon. That you need this empowerment. He calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just as we're baptized in water, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to have this power. Every believer should hunger for and seek and to live and walk in that power of the Holy Spirit. It's what they're going to need to fulfill their calling. It's what we need. So there's this threefold relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. And then we see now that it's going to start in Jerusalem and it's going to go on out and we're going to get to travel with them as it happens. Verse 9. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So now we have the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." So again, here that's the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and it shows us that the return of Jesus Christ is something that we've been told is going to happen. Next thing on the prophetic calendar really for us is the rapture of the church, the catching up of the believers. But there will come that time at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the battle of Armageddon and all, when Jesus will come and place His foot on the earth again. So that's what this is a reference to right here. Verse 12, excuse me. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. How many names did I say? How many did I count? 11. Very good. Where's number 12? That was Judas, and he has killed himself, of course, by this point. And so here we have the 11 apostles, each one named for us. And this, by the way, is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. We are never told from here on out to address anything to her, pray through her, anything like that. We're told to always call her blessed. She was very, very special. And we should call her blessed for how God used her. And just what a neat lady, beautiful lady, just and how her response to being a servant and all. But on the other hand, we're not to go to the other side of the pendulum. And never once do we, from now on out, ever tell anybody say that we're supposed to pray to her or that we need to go through her or anything like that. This is the last time we're going to hear her mentioned. And I know I draw your attention to what they were doing. They were continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they're obeying God. They're just going to wait on the Lord, as he said, until they receive this power. Verse 15, a little bit of a long section now. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So Peter goes on now to say, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So here we have the selection of Matthias, or Matthias, to replace Judas. Now, there are some, of course, who believe that Peter was too hasty here, that at this point he is still relying on a fleshly or human answer. The Holy Spirit has not been poured out upon them yet. And it's true, Peter is known for sometimes being too hasty. So there are those who feel that probably Paul was supposed to have been that 12th apostle to replace Judas. However, other commentators say no. There's nothing in the text to indicate that this was anything wrong. We don't see God rebuke Peter for this or anything. And Paul will be a special apostle, one who will be an apostle to the Gentiles. He'll have a unique special calling upon him. So they would say no, there's nothing to indicate that it was wrong for Peter to step forward and say, you know, we need to fill the slot that Judas fell from. Now, a couple of things of notice, of interest here. Verse 16. Notice, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." We wouldn't know necessarily that it was concerning Judas without this interpretation, but now, of course, we do. But notice that Peter attributes what David said to the Holy Spirit. The apostles believed that the Word of God was inspired by God. So this is one more support for that, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what he's saying. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth, for by the mouth of David. And also notice that they believed in prophecy, and the prophecy was and would be fulfilled. So they believed in the inerrancy of the Word, and they believed, of course, in the authorship, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired it, the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. If you're to be a follower of Jesus, you got to settle that issue. You're going to struggle. If you go around doubting the Word, and how do we know and are we sure, you got to settle that. So you can know that you know that you know that you're heaven bound. This really is the Word of God. His fingerprints are all over it. And you can rest assured. You can build your life on the Word and on the God of this Word. Because it is sure. It is God's Word. So they say, we got to replace Judas. By the way, don't let the little parenthetical comment there about verse 18 throw you. In Matthew 27:5, it says regarding Judas, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, now here it says he fell headlong and burst open. Which was it? Well, most commentators are quick to point out that it was both. That in hanging himself, whether it had been a broken limb or a busted rope or something, he went out and hung himself. The rope or whatever means was used to hang him failed. He indeed fell and burst open in the middle. So the two are very reconcilable. But now Peter goes on to quote Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and that they need to come up with a replacement. Now notice the requirements they come up with if they're going to replace him. It has to be someone who's been with us ever since Jesus, when the Lord Jesus went in and out among us from the baptism of John up till now. One of these must become a witness of what? Of his resurrection. They had to be with us at least from the time since the baptism of John. And he had to be traveling around with us, wherever this replacement's going to be. And we want to make sure that's the case because the main part of their message is going to be the resurrection. And so this person, this apostle that they're going to pick, is going to have to be someone who can say, yes, I saw him. I saw him die, but I saw him after he was risen. Remember, he made a point, as I said earlier, to show by many infallible proofs that point. And not that he was just like a ghost or something. He ate with them, and they touched him, and they talked with him, and he appeared many times, and he talked with them and taught them and all. And so he says, whoever this replacement is, they've got to know that. It's got to be settled so that could be part of the testimony and all. And so they give God a choice between two people. Now, again, we can kind of debate this, but there are those who would say we have to be careful in doing that. What if God didn't want either one of the two? You ever give God choices? God, we pray, Lord, you need to give me that job or that job. You know, or we give God these choices. And the Lord's going, well, what if I don't want you to have either one? I got a better one for you. You don't even know about yet. So be careful limiting God. Many people at least use this text to bring that up at least. But again, the text doesn't cite they're wrong for doing it, so I don't want to go too far afield here. But don't put our choices out there. Don't limit God. Above all, I say, Lord, your will be done. How you want, when you want, who you want, have your way. So they do choose Matthias here, and we never hear from him again. It's the last time he's picked. But like I say, the main focus of Acts is going to be mainly on Peter and Paul and all. But it's interesting. So for those, that kind of carries some weight for those who feel that Paul should have been the one, because the one that is picked here, we don't read anything more about him after this. Oh, by the way, after the Holy Spirit falls upon them, you never find them casting lots again. You never see them rolling the dice to figure out what God wants to do once they have the Holy Spirit upon them. They'll be led by the Spirit after this. They'll seek His will by being led through the Spirit. And that's how we're to be also. Chapter 2, we can do it. Because this is good stuff. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost is the feast day, the next feast day following Passover. Jesus, of course, was crucified on Passover, or part of the whole Passover time. He was the Passover lamb. It had always been pointing to him. Well, Pentecost occurs 50 days later. It occurs 50 days later. And it's the feast of the ingathering, when they would gather the winter wheat. So the ingathering. And so we see parallels here. And it's the offering of those ingathering and the first fruits of the harvest to God. And so it was one of those pilgrimages that anybody, the devout Jews and all, and proselytes, if they lived within a certain range, you had to go up to Jerusalem every so often to the different feasts. And this was a popular one to go up to. And so there have been many pilgrims coming into town at this time. Well, again, we see that they were in one accord. So notice the role of unity here. How important it is that we seek to be in unity and guard our unity in the body of Christ. To be one with Him. To be of one mind in Him. To be of one with Him that He might work in us and through us all He desires. Remember we read back when Jesus prayed that night before the cross in John 17. He prayed for what? Oneness amongst us. Oneness with Him and oneness amongst us. A unity of all the things Jesus could pray for us on the night before the cross, He prayed specifically for you and I that we would be one in Him. And we're to guard that unity and let nothing divide it. And here we see they were in one accord, in one place. There is a unity here. And that allows God to work. And so here we have this awesome outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. The coming that Jesus said would happen. This baptism of the Holy Spirit upon these early group of believers. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. That's the word glossa. And it means to speak in a language that's unknown to the one speaking. It's an unknown language. The person hasn't learned it or it's not a native language to them or something. And so they all began to speak with other tongues. They all began to speak in these other languages that they didn't know. That the speaker wouldn't have known what they were saying. Well, this gets the attention of the people, the pilgrims and all in town. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So you have a city full of religious people. They come from a long way on this pilgrimage. And when this sound occurred, remember there was this mighty rushing wind and speaking forth in tongues. We don't know which it is they heard, but something got their attention. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." Notice that what the people heard, what the Holy Spirit was causing to be spoken in these various languages, was what? The people who could understand what was being said, what did they say was being said? The wonderful works of God. The exercising of the gift of tongues, which is a valid gift for today, will always be something that is praise unto God. I'm not going to go into too in-depth of a teaching on it right now. We've done it before. We'll probably do it again. We have lots of material on that. You can get tapes on it or books on it or whatever. But it is a valid gift for today, and much, much scriptural support for that. If someone in a group setting speaks out in a with the gift of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that there's always to be interpretation that accompanies it. So if someone were to do that as a pastor, it's my calling to say, now we wait on the Lord for the interpretation. And the interpretation will always be something that's unto God, praise to God, he's spoken to God. If someone in an afterglow setting or some setting like that were to speak in an unknown tongue, and I were to be there and I say, okay, now we're going to wait on the Lord for interpretation. If the next thing that came along were to be something like, my little children, I love you, please know that I forgive you, or something like that, that'd be an awesome thing. But don't mistake, whether it be a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, or something like that, that's what that would be. But that wouldn't be an interpretation, because an interpretation will always be directed towards God, speaking about some attributes of God. It'll be praise. It'll be speaking of the wonderful gifts of God. And so that's what tongues will always be about. And so that's what was going on here, because that's what it was. It's not going to be a sermon. It's not going to be a message to the church. It'll be praise to God, glorifying him and speaking of his wonderful works. Let me do one thing if time will allow. Over in 1 Corinthians 14, it does say this. Let me read this real quick here. 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Notice that? For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so that just begins the whole chapter explaining and defining the proper use of tongues. Now, there is the use of tongues in prayer, sometimes called a prayer language, where the Spirit makes intercession through us. Whole different deal. That's just between you and God, and you're praising God in your prayer time. But if it's in a group setting, a church setting, like, you know, a gathering, then there's to be interpretation. And if there's no interpretation, then it says then just stop at that point and don't do any more speaking in tongues if there's no interpretation. So in that setting at that time, if anyone speaks in tongues, let there be two or three at the most, each in turn, let one interpret. There's no interpretation, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. But in all of this, the good word, of course, is that God's not the author of confusion, and we're to do everything orderly. But this is a valid gift for today. When we gather on Sunday mornings and times like tonight, Sunday evening and all, this is time for teaching, so that's our focus. So we're not here necessarily waiting on the Lord to work in terms of giftings. We're here for the studying time. But there are other times during afterglow times and perhaps in home Bible studies and fellowships and all other gatherings when body ministry, the operation of the gifts, are very appropriate. And I really encourage you to nurture those, fan them, be bold, and let God work through one another in the body of Christ. So I pray there would be a real openness on the part of all of us to God giving any gift he wants and our willingness to operate in those gifts. Now, we come to the first sermon of the new church. They have just accused, some of them said, oh, these guys are just, they're just drunk. They're full of new wine. They're just drunk. Well, here's what Peter says now, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11... So now the apostles are all there. He stands up with them, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock. They start at sunrise, the keeping of the day. So it's about 9 a.m. He says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then here's the prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as I mentioned earlier, now we have the actual sighting of it. They're saying, what's going on here? We hear them speaking all these languages. What's going on? I think they're drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk, but rather this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It's actually Joel 2, 28 through 32. And we actually have the prophecy here. And so I guess a side note here, and yet important to notice, is this. You'll notice that Peter gives scriptural support for what was going on. Remember, these are devout men, Jews and proselytes, and he's going to lay a foundation for what he's about to share that they need to do. And so he takes this phenomenon, this working of the gifts and all, but he shows the scriptural support for it. They want to know what's going on, and so Peter points to Scripture to support what's going on here. Beware of any so-called spiritual phenomenon that people can't give you scriptural support for. Now, to do what he does here, and he's going to quote a few more passages later on and other things, shows us that Peter, though he was a fisherman, had to have had a good working knowledge of Scripture. He was apparently a good student under Jesus' teaching. And the same is necessary for us. Store up God's Word in your heart and your mind that it can be there for Him to pull out on different occasions when you maybe want to share with someone or minister to someone. You'll find yourself sometimes doing that. You even say, God, I didn't even know I knew that. I didn't know I knew that whole verse. But God will stir that up in you. You store it in there and it becomes something for Him to use. And you know what? The more you get to know the real, the more you're going to know the counterfeit. The guys that come around your door and stuff. And you'll go, no, that doesn't sound, that's not what God says. Here's what God says, because you've been into it. Now, in the quoting of Joel's prophecy, you will notice here that Joel's prophecy covers not just the birth of the church, which Peter says that's what was being to happen then, this outpouring of the Spirit, but it goes all the way through to the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation, talking about the sun being dark and the moon turning into blood, the coming of the great and terrible day of the awesome day of the Lord. That's all the way at the end of the tribulation. So in this prophecy, it goes all the way from the birth of the church to the second coming of Jesus. When you see this tongues being spoken, he said, they see that. What's this about? He goes, it's just the result of the Spirit that God said would be poured out. And he's saying it's starting right now where they were. And in the prophecy itself, it says it'll go on until the great and awesome day of the Lord. Sounds to me like the gifts are for all that time. See, there's some who say, oh, no, the gifts stopped with the apostles. Doesn't sound like it. Matter of fact, it didn't. Why did Paul go to all the trouble of teaching us the proper use of the gifts if they're going to die with him? He goes through chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians to teach the proper use of the gifts to all these outlying to over in Corinth and stuff. And it was kept by the Holy Spirit for us. Why do that if they're not going to be operative today? Because they are operative, and the Scripture just supports it again. It's part of Joel's prophecy. There will be this pouring out of the Spirit upon men and women down through this church age. Well, let's press on with his message now. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Isn't this interesting? Here's a guy that before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, sat around the fire and denied he even knew Jesus. Three times. In his own power, scared to death. Now he comes out with the power of the Holy Spirit and he's standing right before these guys. He's going to go, and he's going to lay it on them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Long section, but that is the heart of that. That's the message that Peter gave. And it is an awesome, well-known sermon. Unique in its setting, of course, but so full of just awesome things. Use of Scripture. It has a flow to it. He presses towards a conclusion. Anybody who ever teaches, good model right here just to see what he's doing. He addresses, he knows who he's got speak stand in front of him, and he speaks right to them. He gives them scriptural support for what's going on and what they need to do. And you'll notice the main focus is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the keys of the gospel. Always make sure that you share those. That's where the power is. Verse 23 shows us that all this happened, all that had happened was planned by God ahead of time. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't just something that got out of hand and he was a good guy, but he lost control. But no, God planned this whole thing. It is all God's plan for redemption. So who crucified Jesus? Don't blame others. Don't blame the Jews or the Romans. If you want to know why Jesus had to die, who caused Jesus' death, go look in the mirror. Because Jesus died for you and me. It was all planned by God. And you'll notice the continual emphasis on the resurrection through these verses. Again, notice how familiar Peter is with Scripture. He had a good working knowledge of these texts. You can tell that. He quotes from Joel 2, and now he's into Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And in verse 32 he says, and we're all witnesses. Again, could Peter have preached this in this time, in this place, if Jesus was still in that tomb that they could have walked right over to and drug Jesus' body out of? This would have gone nowhere. They would have went, what are you talking about? Come here. And what am I saying? Look, there he is. But the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen. And that's what he's declaring to them. And his message, as I said, his message has a goal. It's moving towards a conclusion, a point. And he says, therefore, know this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. And that would have been very strong to these devout Jews. Would have had definite meanings to them. And he pointed out, and you did this. You crucified your Messiah. God has proven by raising him up who he is. Now think about that, because you killed him. And their response? What should we do? Is there any hope? Well, of course, there's always hope if we'll just come to God. So it convicted them. It challenged them. And you know what? All messages should leave us not saying, what a good preacher. Gee, I like the songs a lot this morning. They had a good tune to them. But we should walk out saying, what am I supposed to do? God, show me what to do with this now. What's my response? There's something you're trying to work in me or through me. Every time we come to God's Word, if we'll just ask that, what shall I do? What do you have for me here? He will show us. He says, Peter says, turn around. Go the other way. Repent. And you receive this, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, and as many as... What's the promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember he said, wait for the promise, Joel chapter 2. And now he says, and you receive the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you, your children, and on out, to as many as are called. Again, does it sound like they think it's going to end with them? No. It's for all of us. Well, let's press on here now. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted. So we don't have the whole message here, but that which the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So notice what the early church was all about. There's these 3,000 now who respond. They repent, they turn, and they get baptized to show it, not to be saved, but because they are. We're told to get baptized as a demonstration of what's happened on the inside. And so now there's 3,000 of them, and what are they beginning to do? What are they all about? They continue in the apostles' doctrine. That means they got into the Word. They went into fellowship. It's the word koinonia. It's deep fellowship. It's a traveling together, caring for one another. There's the breaking of bread. In particular, that means what we would call communion, or the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And prayer. Four important things that are marked to mark the church today and to mark our lives. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we line up with this? Just as they ask, what shall we do? We need to hear that and say, what should I do? How am I doing in getting into God's Word on a daily basis? How am I doing in the fellowship factor? Do I really join in and travel with other believers and we help bear each other's burdens and all? How about the breaking of bread? Do I faithfully gather at the communion table with my brothers and sisters? And prayer. Do I pray, and do I pray with others when I see the needs and all around? That's what they did, and we just need to make sure that we line up with that and strengthen any areas we might be weak in. And you'll notice that these early believers, at least for a while, had a real communal focus. It says they sold what they had all these things in common, and they shared their meals and all. That doesn't mean you're to run out right now and sell everything, and that's not the idea. Nor is this an endorsement of communism as it exists today. The communism of today is nothing like this early communal living. The communism of today, says what's yours is mine. The communal living of then says what's mine is yours. This was voluntary, and this was rooted in love. And so the early church had this kind of communal living where they shared possessions and food and all. Now, a couple of things about that. Some point out that one reason that might have happened was, remember, a lot of these people are pilgrims. They don't live there. Before they head back, they needed this apostles' doctrine and fellowship, this grounding, this teaching. And so there was a communal living because they had to live, and they took these other pilgrims in and all. So some are saying that's probably one reason they took up this kind of living. Maybe a couple different reasons why. You know, when the Calvary Chapel movement first started up in Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck, they operated a couple of houses, church houses, where a number of people lived together in a sort of communal type living. And it was when the church was starting out, when this movement was starting out, and that was necessary, and it got some of them back on their feet, some of the people in the houses, and got kind of a core group established and rooted and grounded. But after a while, they stopped having the houses, and people went out and got their own things going on and everything. But it was just for a while to meet that need. Kind of, it was to help some people get started along and all there. And so that's all they're saying here, is there was this love being manifested by helping each other along. And then it tells us they were praising God, having favor with the people, meaning people could see this love. Remember it said, so that's how they will know that we're His, by our love operating amongst us. And the Lord added to the church. So there's gladness, they're living in simplicity, they're praising God, and the Lord's adding to the church. They are an excited group of believers. Are you excited at all about what God's doing? Are you excited what He's doing in your life or in the body? If not, then get going. Get on board. Get involved with other believers. Get involved in outreaches. Get plugged in somewhere. Get to traveling and praying and get excited again. Get excited about the Lord. Get excited about the Word. And go forth. Go forth tonight in the power of the Holy Spirit as we go into our Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria and out into our world. Cover a lot of turf. Good stuff. Well, let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in a song of worship together. We are bumping up the end of our time now, so as soon as we wrap it up here, if you have children in childcare, please make your way there first and then stay in fellowship if you choose to. But let's let the workers be with their families. There will be prayer partners by the prayer room if you need prayer. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. May God bless you this week and give you an awesome week in Him. May He find you every day hungering for and walking in the power that He wants to pour out upon you. May find you trusting Him and just walking in faith, growing in your faith. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Just trust and believe Him. May He every day just find us being in that place of just being in His Word and those four things there in Acts 2:42. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that we can be. Thank You that You love us that much, that You give us the way that we might walk, that we might abide in You, that we might experience spiritually fruitful, blessed lives, Lord. May You find us doing just that, just abiding in You, in Your Word, traveling with one another. Let prayer, let remembrance of what You've done, let it all just be at the very core of our beings, Lord. In the end, may it all just glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.